Wednesday night, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We draw our text from our upcoming Wednesdays here on this on these Sunday mornings. So it's really Sunday and Wednesdays, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, right through the Bible. And we are in the Gospel of John. Would you turn with me to John chapter 15 this morning for our text? If you want to read ahead for Wednesday night, you can look over John chapter 12, which we'll be covering Wednesday. and then we'll catch up on Wednesday nights here pretty soon to where we're at now. But the reason we're in chapter 15, of course, if you're just joining us, we've been doing a series within the Through the Bible study, and that is the I Am statements of Jesus Christ, which are powerful, important, they're noteworthy. Every time Jesus says, I am, you should raise a flag and say, okay, what's he saying? Because he's connecting himself to the I Am of the Old Testament. We've been going over this for the past several weeks. In Exodus 13, remember when God was speaking to Moses on the Mount of Sinai there with the burning bush? And Moses is trying to find, well, who do I tell them sent me? You know, what's your name? Is basically what Moses is asking God. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And so this I am, which is where we get our YHWH, the Tetragrammaton of the Old Testament, the name of God, which is sometimes pronounced, you know, Yahweh or Jehovah. But it's that name of God. Now, you say, well, you are what, God? You, I am that I am. You are what? And God's plan and purpose was to reveal the I am through the rest of Scripture, but never more pronounced than when the I am visited the earth and became one of us. God became a man. The I am became a man. And that's what Jesus claimed. When Jesus made the claim of being the I am, it freaked the Jews out because they knew what he was saying. Jesus was claiming to be the same, one and the same, as the Exodus 3:14 I am. Scriptures that we looked at in John 8:58, for example, when Jesus was talking about how Abraham knew Jesus, and they're like, what are you? You're not even 50 years old, and you say Abraham knew you? And Jesus then said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Ego emi, the same Greek from the translated Hebrew, I am that I am from Exodus. So at this point, this is where the Jews reached down and started picking up rocks and said, we're going to stone you to death. When Jesus would say stuff like this, Jesus would say, for what reason are you stoning me? What good miracle are you stoning me for doing? For a miracle we stone thee not. It's because you make yourself equal to God. They knew what Jesus was claiming, but they just didn't believe it, nor did they accept it. So every time Jesus says these I am statements, it's actually this great revelation of God's nature and character and how he interacts with man. And Jesus makes seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. All seven are really beautiful metaphors that help us understand the nature of God and how Jesus is God. So the I am statements, it's been a good study. This is our last one of seven. The I am statements, the first one we covered, of course, Jesus said, I am the bread of life, there in John chapter 6, verse 35. The basic sustenance of life, bread. Everybody understands bread. The second one, I am the light of the world, John 8:12, where Jesus, is what we need in this dark world today. It's getting darker, it seems to me. And our job as Christians is to shine the light of Christ in this dark world. That's our job as Christians. Man, we saw that a few weeks back. After that, Jesus declared, I am the door of the sheepfold, John chapter 10, verse 7 through 9. The door is the one you have to go through to be part of his flock. If you want to be part of Jesus's flock, which you really want to do that, if whether you know it or not, because he's the good shepherd, and that was the next one. Jesus would say, I am the good shepherd, John chapter 10, verse 11 and 14. And really, so far, all of these, he's not saying, I'll give you bread. He said, I am the bread. He didn't say, I will shine the light on you. He said, I am the light. Not, I'll show you the door. He said, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And all of these are Jesus being personified by these amazing sort of metaphors. And then number five, Jesus told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, power over life and death. John 11, 25 is where he declared that I am statement. And then we saw number six, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, I am the way. He's the only way. We talked about that last Sunday, John 14, 6. There's no other way to heaven but by Jesus Christ. People say, that's narrow. And I say, exactly. That's what Jesus said. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, but broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many will be going that direction, sad to say. And so we come to this number seven and the final I am statement of the Gospel of John. And we find this in John chapter 15, verses 1-5. Let's take a look at the next one, the final one here in our study. John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. The final metaphor, I am the true vine, and you are the branches, Jesus says here. Another great analogy for us. And this one actually is quite deep. If you, you might say, well, what is this one? You know, the other ones were so basic, you know, the bread of life. You could share that one with a, you know, three-year-old. What is Jesus? The bread of life. And here's some bread and yum, it's good. And it keeps you happy. You know, like it's easy. But the true vine, this one is actually gets fairly deep. We won't even be able to go as deep as probably we should just with the time that we have. But I do want to give you kind of an introduction because as we've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible, some of this is going to ring a bell with you because the Jesus saying, I am the true vine, would have set off all kinds of feelings and emotions to the Jews. To us, we're like, oh, great, a vine, whatever. Maybe a vineyard, some grapes, Willamette, you know, or, you know, across the street, the Oswego vineyard over there. Or, like, what's this all about? But you know, the vine imagery was all over Judaism. If you'd go to the temple of Herod the Great, you know, the remodel of Zerubbabel's temple, during the time of Jesus, you'd see vines, you know, golden vines that were sort of etched into the golden pillars, you know, of the temple with fruit on it. Like it was beautiful artistry that was there at, you know, Herod the Great's temple. It was there at Solomon's temple. It was even in the tabernacle tapestries. They had vines with fruit on it. Even the candelabra, if you remember, when they made the menorah of the tabernacle, there were vines and even little pieces of, you know, chiseled or you know, pounded in fruit that was on the actual candelabra itself. The idea of the vine and the fruit was an image that was all throughout Judaism. And the reason why is because Jesus is going to compare Israel to the vine and some other things as well. We'll get into that in a minute. This is stuff that the Jews, they would hear and they'd recognize as a major theme of Judaism and being the nation Israel. But before we leave just this part of this, I want to point out that Jesus said, I am the true vine. Implication, there's a false vine. In fact, a lot of these I am statements, there's kind of the false. When Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, that lays down his life for the sheep. There's other false shepherds that he talked about. And by the way, there's one of the names in the Bible, the false shepherd, that is speaking of the coming Antichrist. That's a whole nother discussion in and of itself. But there's a true vine, which implies there's the false vine. And there's people that are easily attached to false vines that promise fruit. Question for you. There's actually a couple questions before we really dive headfirst into this. First, how's the fruit in your life? Do you have good fruit in your life? Do you have much fruit, as it says here, in your life? Is it good, lasting, you know, fruit that's good and tasty? Or is it sour grapes? Or is it no fruit at all? Maybe you've attached yourself to the vine of your career and you've worked hard for years only to find the fruit of your life and you know, stuff that is eternal in lasting, long-lasting fruit. maybe your career hasn't really proved to really be that fruitful. Oh, it pays the bills. But you know, when you retire and they give you the watch and the plaque and you go home, you know, at 65 as a retiree, do you have a lot of fruit from that? Were lives changed? Were people, like, that's a good question to ask yourself, especially you younger people. And a lot of us older people, it's too late for us. We probably should have invested better in some more fruitful endeavors. But you younger people, man, think about that early. Is what I'm doing actually bringing forth good fruit? Because that's part of the deal. But one of the things in trying to, get good fruit, people attach themselves to the vine of Instagram. I will connect to Instagram and I'll be an influencer and I'll bring forth good fruit. And then you have to wonder, am I really bringing forth that good of fruit? Like, what's the good? Ask yourself an honest question. Is what you're doing attaching yourself to the true vine where there's good fruit? And a lot of times I think we attach ourselves to the wrong vine. Something to think about, the false vine. So Jesus declares, I am the true vine. And how important that is. The word true in the Greek text here is an interesting word. Aletheos is the Greek word for true. And it's not just like we use the word true, it's like true or false. And it's so, you know, A, B, on, off, zero, one. It's kind of this A, B. But this word true is actually more, it's very nuanced, the Greek word. The idea is that which not only has the name and resemblance of something, but the real nature corresponding to the name itself. In every respect, corresponding to the idea signified by the name, the real, the true, the genuine. That's what this word, the word is packed with meaning, alethinos in the Greek. The idea is more like you and I would talk about what's genuine or authentic. We like stuff that's genuine, the real thing, you know, not the fake stuff. We like real, genuine personalities, people that are just genuine. We like genuine people. I've noticed that people are drawn to people that are very genuine. People don't like people that are fake. And some people are very fake, and they're the last one to know about it. But everybody's like, yeah, I don't know how genuine that person really is. Can that guy be trusted? Or is he just sort of a disingenuous kind of guy? We love genuine. We love genuine stuff. It's amazing what people will pay for a genuine antique or a genuine guitar. That's the thing I've been playing guitar since I was a kid and I like guitars. I remember at a lunch break, I came into the lunchroom when I was a young assistant pastor years ago. And one of my favorite ladies that worked with us, she was the accountant, Nancy Sturm. She was a great lady and is a great lady. I haven't got to talk to her for a while, but I remember she came back. She said, hey, Brad, I got this old guitar that I got out of the attic and it's only got like 3 strings. Would you put some new strings on this? And I said, at my lunch break, I said, sure. And so I went down and took the guitar. It was this little old beat up guitar. But when I grabbed it, I just thought, this is something kind of special. Now this is as a guy who kind of knows stuff. And it was an old guitar and it was scratched and beat up. And I said, where'd you get this? And she said, oh, it's been in my attic for years. My grandfather gave it to me, years ago. And I looked inside the hole of the guitar and sure enough, there was this little mark in there, C.F. Martin. And I know Martin guitars. I actually had a Martin guitar at that time. I remember saying, Nancy, this is an amazing guitar. And she said, no, it's just a whole piece of junk. It's been in the family for years. I said, no, you need to take this down. I had her go to a place called John's Guitars down there in Southern Oregon he was an aficionado of guitars. And I said, you need to have him look at it, make sure it's all good, like keep this thing. She's like, no. And I finally convinced her to go do it. She went down there and this is like 30 something years ago. He appraised it at $4,500. Today, it'd probably be closer to $15,000 because I keep track of these things. It was an old, it was like a triple-aught old Martin guitar. It was authentic, the real thing. Speaking of that, I had a buddy who had a chunk of a Fender Strat sitting in his office, Greg Eckler, a friend of mine who's now in heaven. But I'd say, what was this? What's this chunk of a Fender? Like, why do you have that? And he says, oh, well, that's a special piece I got when I was younger. And I said, well, why is it so special? He said, well, that was Jimi Hendrix, one of his pieces of his Stratocaster. And I said, come on, Greg, really? Now, if it wasn't Greg, I wouldn't have believed him. But you got to understand, Greg, he was kind of a drummer in the 60s and 70s and 80s, kind of a famous drummer. So I kind of thought, well, he probably knows people and stuff. I said, how do you know it's real? He says, well, I was at a concert. Well, he said, let me show you. And he pulled out a certificate of authenticity of his chunk of a Fender Strat. And I said, how'd you get this certificate? He said, well, and he pulled out a picture of him catching the piece of guitar in the concert as Jimi Hendrix is smashing it on the stage. And I was like, wow, that's kind of amazing. Well, literally a couple years later, he sold it for like $20,000, the authentic chunk of a Fender Strat of Jimi Hendrix. I just think that stuff's kind of hilarious, you know? When you get something that's real and authentic, it's like there's so much value to it. There's so much of this world that's fake. And man, they'll bamboozle you. They'll sell it to you like it's authentic, but it's not. I can say, after years of handling the Word of God is authentic. Jesus Christ is the real deal. He is the true vine. I hope you understand. Of all the things you ever are bamboozled by, don't be tricked by this one. People will say, Jesus never existed. The real Jesus, the historical, authentic Jesus. They'll talk about this and that. But I'm telling you, there's nothing truer than Jesus Christ and everything we read about him. The genuine, the real deal. I love that. Well, the objects in this story that Jesus brings up, I think, are noteworthy. He first of all talks about the vine, then he talks about the branches, then he mentions the husbandman and what the husbandman, the dresser, the vine dresser, some of your translations call him the vine dresser, which is the same as the husbandman. We would say vineyard owner or the one who cares for the vineyard. And then also Jesus talks a lot about the fruit of the vine. So the four things, the vine, the branches, the husbandman, and the fruit of the vine. Let's break this down into these four main sections. First of all, the vine. And under this category, I want to kind of give you a few snapshots of what the Jews would think when Jesus brings up this idea of the vine. Because this would have been a sort of a bittersweet subject. Are there topics that you have or things that are in your life that it should be kind of a neat, warm and fuzzy thing, but it's kind of not because of something bad that happened? Maybe you had a favorite song when you were in high school. It was your favorite song. You and your girlfriend's favorite song. And then she dumped you. So now when you're listening to the radio and that old song comes on, you're like, oh, I hate that song, turn it off. At one point you loved it, but you see that song now is connected to something with sort of a negative connotation. And so you're kind of like, yeah, bzz, gong, get it out of here. Well, this is the issue with the vine. The vine is a sore subject for the Jews. Why? Well, there's a bit of scripture that we need to cover. And so we're gonna kind of look at this way, the vine past, the vine future, and the vine present. Because this gives us all three sort of angles that we need to look at. First, the vine past. And this is looking back into Judaism and what the Jews think about the vine. It starts with the imagery, and it's all throughout the Bible. The Lord calls Israel the vine. That's one of the, there's a lot of things in the Bible that's all imagery and sort of idiomatic or even, metaphor and stuff. But one of the big ones is Israel's a vine in the past. Let me show you where, like, here's a glorious mention of this. It actually kind of tells the story of Israel. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 80, verse 8 through 11, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. And thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it and did cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered it with the shadow of it, the vine. And the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches to the river. Okay, wait, hold on a second. Did you notice that the river and the sea thing at the end there? You know when people are chanting, from the river to the sea? Palestine will be free. That's like a big famous chant right now. Worldwide, everybody's chanting that. But this is the same river and sea that we're talking about right here in this verse. And what does the Bible say about this? Who's living between the river and the sea? The one who God brought out of Egypt. Remember, that's Israel. Israel is the one who was enslaved under the Egyptian horrible taskmasters. 450 years, the Jews were enslaved in Egypt. Then God brought them out of Egypt, as the verse says, and then planted, cast out the heathen. Who did God cast out of the land? when it says it cast out the heathen? The Palestinians? There were no Palestinians. There weren't Palestinians until the 1960s. Did you know that? A lot of you may not know that, but it's true. There were no such things as real Palestinian Arabs. There were Palestinian people, which were Jews and Arabs and anyone who lived in what was called Palestine at the time. But there was never, you know, and it wasn't until the 60s they had a flag and they sort of acted like they were a people that are ancient and stuff. But no, it wasn't the Palestinians that the Lord cast out, the heathen. He cast out who? The Canaanites, remember the Jebusites, the Ishmaelites, the Amalekites, the Flashlights, all those guys that were there in that time, the Lord cast them out. Because you say, that's so mean, colonialization. My professor at Portland State told me that, it's evil. Everybody colonized someplace, every place on the earth. It's funny how people get all upset about this, but it's everywhere you look. But all that to say, the Lord cast out them because they were evil and their deeds were wicked. They were sacrificing their children on the arms of gods and goddesses and doing horrible, wicked things for years. The Lord gave them 400 years to repent, but he cast out the heathen, the Canaanites, Jebusites, and all those guys, and planted the vine, Israel, into the land. And what happened? It took root and filled the land. The hills were covered. The boughs were like the goodly cedars, from the river to the sea, from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. By the way, those that are chanting, from the river to the sea, I'd like to ask them, you know, what river are you talking about? Do you even know? And they can never tell you what river they're even talking about. They don't even know what sea they're talking about. They don't know what they're talking about in general. It's kind of shocking. If you missed our prophecy update Friday night, we talked a little bit about that and showed some of that painful ignorance. So you got it, Brett. So there was a vine that God planted. Oh, but that's just one. I can show you many places where Israel's called, likened to the vine that was brought out of Egypt. But then it starts to turn south. This is when the story gets sour. The vine becomes a sore subject. You go to Isaiah, for example, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. I'm giving you a lot of scripture here this morning, but it's going to be helpful for us to know what the scripture says about this. In Isaiah 5, 1, now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now, I want to mark this just so you can remember that, because I'm going to talk about that in a second. What is the wild grapes? Because you and I would think, wonderful, grapes. Grapes are grapes. Not so. Because, you know, I like wild blackberries. Do you guys like wild blackberries? Man, I do. There's nothing wrong with a wild blackberry, but there is something wrong with wild grapes. We'll talk about that in a second. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. Verse 4, what could have been done more to my vineyard? In other words, man, I've watered it. I got a water tower and made it fenced in and give you good soil and the choicest of vine we plant, like you're set up for total success. What could have done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth, there it is, wild grapes. There it is again, verse 5. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, that's the protective wall, and it shall be eaten up and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. Verse 6 goes on, and I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness he looked for, but behold, a cry. This is the disappointing vine of Israel. God set it up for success. The land flowing with milk and honey, planted the vineyard, the vine, the truest vine. But suddenly, Israel's like this vine that's not giving out good grapes, but giving out wild grapes. Now, this is the problem. What's a wild grape versus a good grape? Well, in the Middle East, there's a certain kind of grape that looks just like all the other grapes. But when it comes out, when you press it or squeeze it, it stinks. literally stinks. That's what God's saying. You guys stink. That's what he's saying. In fact, if the Greek word, pardon me, the Hebrew word for this in the Old Testament is an interesting word, biushim, which means stinking or worthless things, wild grapes, also called stinkberries. That's pretty funny to me. Are you a stinkberry? Has God given you all kinds of potential and set you up for success and given you everything you need, but when you should be bearing good fruit, you're just a big stinkberry? That's what happens here to Israel, and I think it happens to us too. We have to be careful about this. Why did these grapes go sour? Well, Jeremiah the prophet tells us a bit of it, starts pointing us in the direction. There in Jeremiah 2:21, yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. Note the word seed there, because that's kind of operative in this whole discussion, the seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Do you see Isaiah, Jeremiah, you know, we're reading about these, even the psalmist, Israel's a vine. God set it up for total success in the vineyard of God in the world, in the promised land, I should say. And Israel became a bunch of stinkberries. Why? How did they become, as Jeremiah rhetorically is asking, how did they become a stinkberry, a degenerate plant, a strange vine? Well, then we look away, you know, by the way, it started because Israel didn't do what God told them to do. It was pretty simple, actually. It was, but easier said than done. He told the Jews, I'll plant you, I'll set you up for success. But if you worship other gods, if you rebel against my statutes and commandments and judgments, I will lift my protection from you. That's removing the hedge around the vineyard. And I will no longer allow rain even on your vineyard. Like the Lord says, if you rebel against me, you'll be on your own. I won't be there to protect or water or care for the vineyard. And the Jews over the centuries rejected the Lord. That's how they became the stinkberries, the degenerate plant. Ezekiel 19 also talks about this. Check this out. Ezekiel 19:10 says, thy mother is like a vine in thy blood, planted by the waters. She was fruitful and full of branches by reason of many waters, and she had strong rods for the scepters of them that bear rule. Now this Ezekiel one's sort of crossing in and out of the idiom, in and out of the metaphor. He starts talking about the vine and how it's set up for success like the other prophets. But now he says, but you know, you were set up and you had the strong rods for the scepters of them that bear rule. This is where he crosses and says, you guys were strong. Your government was strong. Your leaders were strong. Would you mark the word scepter there that we just read in verse 11? Because that's going to come into play here, scepter of authority. That's something we don't talk about unless you're like a Lord of the Rings fan or something. But the scepter of authority, that's a thing. We'll talk about that in a second. While they were doing good, they were strong scepters that bear rule, and her stature was exalted among the thick branches, and she appeared in her height with the multitude of her branches. But then it goes on in verse 12, but she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up her fruit. The east wind, by the way, I'm giving you the quick version of this, is when the Babylonians came from the east and blew over that whole region in 586 BC and crushed Israel. The remnant of the southern two tribes, the northern tribes were already taken by Assyria, but the east wind came, wiped out Israel. It was still barely hanging by a thread of a few people. They were in captivity for 70 years, but they would eventually come back. Like the scepter of power wasn't completely removed from Israel at this point, but we'll talk about that in a second. The east wind is probably Babylon, as most Bible scholars associate that there, and consumed them. Dried up her fruit, her strong rods were broken and withered. The fire consumed them, verse 13, and now she is planted in the wilderness. This speaks of more of a scattering of the Jews prophetically, in a dry and thirsty ground. No longer the land of promise, but scattered all over the world, the diaspora. Verse 14, and fire has gone out of a rod of her branches, which hath devoured her fruit, so that she hath no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation and shall be for a lamentation. In other words, you're gonna be bummed about this for centuries. And it's really true. This is Ezekiel the prophet in his sort of cryptic, sort of, poetic sort of way, saying, you were a blessed vine, but in your rebellion, your government became weak. The east wind came and wiped you out. And now, eventually you'd be scattered all over the world. Prophetically, he's saying this. Eventually, you'll lose your scepter to rule. This is a lamentation. By the way, for you Bible scholars, do you guys remember a prophecy about the rulings, the rod of scepter of rule that was given to Israel? Does anybody remember that? Coming from Genesis chapter 49. Last night, a couple of people got it. So that must be where all the brainiacs are at. Because I know that's a fairly obscure prophecy, but it is kind of a powerful one. Do you remember when the father of Israel, his name was Israel, but also Jacob. Jacob, when he was old, he sits all his sons down and he starts blessing them and cursing a couple of them because there were some bad apples in the group. And he's handing out blessing and cursing to his sons, Genesis chapter 49. When he gets to Judah, which by the way, Judah, the tribe of Judah, even though he wasn't the oldest, he would be the one that would ultimately represent the whole enchilada, Judah, the whole bunch of Israel. And he gave this interesting prophecy. I'll just show it to you here. Genesis 49:10. And Jacob said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That's that scepter thing that we're talking about. Nor the a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people be. Now, the Jews, shortly thereafter, for centuries, they talked about this as a prophecy from, Jacob, or his name Israel. And he said, they said the prophecy means that Israel will always be under their own rule and own authority, and you can be at peace because they will until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh, the word Shiloh, notice it's capital S there. There's a reason, because Shiloh is talking about a person, and the word Shiloh is kind of like the word shalom, and it means peace. So the Jews always taught this to their kids, that, hey, the scepter's gonna stay with the power of Israel until the Messiah, Shiloh, the Prince of Peace comes. And they still to this day are looking for the Messiah because they missed him. Jesus is the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Now this is where it gets really interesting to me. Maybe not to so many, but it is to me. If you know your history, do you remember when did the Jews lose their scepter of power? Because they did. It happened. Not when the Babylonians came, because if you remember, Artaxerxes told the Jews, hey, go back, restore, rebuild Jerusalem. And they continued to rule. And they kind of rebuilt, not ever to be as strong as they were like during the time of Solomon, but they remained a nation all the way through, hanging by a thread sometimes, but all the way through to the Roman Empire. And the Romans, they crushed Israel and Jerusalem under their iron fist for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years the Romans controlled that region. But if you know your history, there was a moment where the Romans took away the scepter of power from the Jews. And they did it right around the teens, somewhere around like 10 to 15 AD. The Romans took away the Jews' power to rule themselves. There was a moment that was really definitive when they said, you can no longer punish your own criminals. Capital punishment is not for you. We decide who dies, the Romans said. You have no longer rule over your own people. And that happened around, 10 to 15 AD. Now, when the Romans made this decree, something happened that shocked even the Romans. The Jews freaked out. Why did the Jews freak out? The old men in the streets were ripping their clothes. Oh, the scepter of power has departed from Israel. Why were they freaking out? Because of this prophecy. They were told for centuries by their, religious leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, Sanhedrin, and for rabbis and all that. They've been taught for years that, hey, don't worry, the Romans are not going to take away the scepter of power because the Messiah is going to come before that happens. So they were waiting for the Messiah, then suddenly the Romans take away the scepter of power and they all weep and say, our scriptures were wrong. Whoosh, it didn't come to pass. They were really upset because the prophecy hadn't happened. Except for one thing, it did happen. Do you guys remember how old was Jesus when he first went into Jerusalem? He was 12 years old. So about 12 AD-ish, Jesus shows up in Jerusalem as confounding the priests in the temple. Shiloh had come And right about that same time, the scepter of power was departed from Israel. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and then shall be the gathering of the people be. Like this it's just kind of interesting because even to this day, the Jews don't realize, no, the Messiah was right there in their city when they were ripping their clothes. Kind of interesting part of Bible prophecy. You see, the point that I'm making, the vine, when we look at it from the past perspective of the Jews, it's just sour grapes, man. It's a bad topic. Don't bring up the vine. It just speaks of our failure as a nation, our own messes, our own mistakes, and how we once were a fruitful vine and we became a bunch of stink berries. And for some of us, many of us, we have the same story as the Jews. We've messed up the good things the Lord's put in our lives, and yet we find ourselves sad because we're no longer what we once were. Why did the vine of the past fail for the Jews? You could say it's because of their sin, and it was, but it really was because the Jews were under the law and they couldn't keep the law. The law, you might call it legalism or religiosity, that never saved a soul. The law never saved anybody. It only condemned people, especially the Jews. And if you think the Gentiles could have done better, man, you're sadly mistaken. The Jews were like the best foot forward. If you put us Gentiles in the same place, we would have done it worse earlier. I'm pretty sure of that. The Jews were the best foot forward. But then you say, well, what was the purpose of the law? Well, Paul explains that. The law was the Old Testament to show humanity, because we would have been tempted to say, hey, we can be good. We can follow the rules. We can do what God wants us to do. But that's just been proven wrong. In fact, that's what Paul was talking to the Galatians about when he said this. He said, wherefore the law, the Old Testament law of Moses, was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, not by keeping of the law, but by believing in him, simple faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Man, I'm so thankful for that. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So the schoolmaster drives us. That's the law. It drives us to the truth of Jesus Christ. So we're not the vine that's going to be destroyed by not keeping rules and regulations. The Jews demonstrated that. And this vine of the past was a sore subject. So when Jesus says, I am the true vine, they might be tempted to say, well, la-ti-duh, good for you. Because they know that they were the vine that failed. They were the vine that messed up. And I'm not saying that mean-spiritedly about the Jews, by the way. The Jews, the Lord's gonna save them the same way he saves us Christian Gentiles. They are gonna be saved when Romans chapter 11, verse 25 says that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, all of Israel shall be saved, and they'll see Jesus is the Messiah at that point. There's a plan and a future for the Jews in Israel. So that's the past vine, and it's just nothing but disappointment and stink berries. But what's the solution to that problem? Well, we'll get to that in a second. Before we do that, let's talk about the vine future real quick. There's a future vine the Bible talks about that, you know, if that last vine, the past vine was sort of depressing, this one might be a little bit horrifying. The future vine, what's that? Well, it's in the book of Revelation, the time called the tribulation period. And I want you to see this. It's again, a lot of scripture, but I want you to see what the Bible says about this. Revelation 14:14 starts and says, I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like to the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand, a sharp sickle. For those of you who are thinking it's a popsicle, no. The sickle was that farming implement, you know, the Grim Reaper with the big sharp sickle. This is the imagery we're seeing here, this big sharp sickle. And verse 15, another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud and said, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. The real word there is kind of overripe. Verse 16, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And verse 18, and another angel came out from the altar, which had the power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. Does this sound kind of scary and ominous? You got these honking angels with these huge sickles smashing into the earth, harvesting the vine, the clusters of the vine of the earth. This is like pretty scary imagery. It gets even worse. For her grapes are fully ripe. Verse 19, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. This is that imagery of the sort of apocalyptic end times, time of the tribulation period, the great tribulation, where blood will flow to the horse's bridle. Scary imagery. What's this vine? Well, if you would, this is the grape, the vine of the earth. It's not the Jews this time. This is in the tribulation period, the vine of all other humanity who rejected Jesus Christ. You see, the tribulation period is a time coming where God says, time's up, earth. And I believe the first thing that'll happen is the Lord will say, come up to his church. The rapture of the church, I believe that's gonna happen before the tribulation. Some people say mid, some people say at the end of the tribulation. I don't buy that at all. We're not appointed to wrath, the Bible says, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. Would Jesus, the bridegroom, have his bride go through the time of the sickle being thrust into the earth? I don't think so. We're gonna be at the marriage feast of the Lamb in heaven. Meanwhile, back at the hall of injustice, the earth, the sickle's gonna be plunged and blood's gonna flow. It's called the time of the wrath of the Lamb. And so the sickle's plunged in there to those that reject Jesus. The tribulation period is God's wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. That's coming. Brett, are you one of them doom and gloom preachers? Nope, I'm a boom and zoom preacher. I believe the rapture of the church is what you want. Be into the boom and zoom, not the doom and gloom. If you accept Christ, we are taken up to be with him. We are to comfort one another with these words, that we're not appointed unto wrath. That's 1 Thessalonians 5. So the past, it's the religious legalistic thing. Man, that vine was messed up and destroyed. But did you notice this vine gathered the clusters of the vine of the earth, but this is a sickle cutting off the vine. This is really final. I want to point the difference between the past and the future. In the past vine, the Lord leaves the vine in the ground. Oh, it's going to be messed up and there's thorns and stuff grows up around it, but the vine is still planted. That's important. This one, the sickle comes and chops it off at the roots and pulls it up out of the earth and its blood is flowing. This is a more permanent deal. The reason I point that out is because the Jews, God is leaving the vine in the ground because guess what? He's gonna fix that vine. And you better hope that he does that. I'll tell you why, because you and I are grafted into the vine of the Jews. Did you know that? What happens if you take you carefully graft a branch into, you guys that did this in elementary school, you know, it was a project we used to do when I was a kid. They'd show you how to graft a branch of a fruit tree onto another tree and you could see it graft in over time if it was done rightly. But let's say you carefully do that and the branch takes hold and starts growing leaves and everything's wonderful. But what happens if you chop that tree off at the stump? Everything dies. The Church of Jesus Christ, most of the Church of Jesus Christ says God's done with the Jews, he's cut them off, and the church has replaced Israel. That's why it's such bad theology. Because Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 says you and I, the church, are gonna be grafted into the vine of the Jews. That's something you should kind of hope the Jews at least are still rooted in the ground. I remember the Disney show where Donald Duck is sawing the branch of the tree off. The problem, he's standing on the wrong side of the branch, the part that's gonna fall. That's what replacement theology is, the Donald Duck sawing the branch off that he's gonna fall. You wanna stay connected to the vine that's in the ground. That's kind of important. Well, the future vine is horrifying. I hope you're not part of that. The way you make sure you're not part of the vine of wrath that's gonna receive the wrath with the sickles and the blood flowing and the tribulation is to be saved from your sins. And it only gets worse from there, because from there goes from the chopping and destroying the vine to hell, eternal destruction. But the Lord says, oh man, I don't want anyone to perish. I want all to be saved and come to repentance to be saved. So that's where you gotta accept Christ, be forgiven of your sins and not be part of that future vine. But that brings us to the most important one, and it kind of speaks for itself, the vine present. If there's the vine past, the Jews that ended up messing up their vine, the vine future, one that's gonna be destroyed by the wrath of God during the tribulation period, the present vine is Jesus himself. I am the true vine. Implication, the other vines are not trustworthy or true or genuine. He's the true vine, Jesus Christ, where there's life and fruit. And this is the vine that we need to be connected to. And that really gives us the next point. Not only do we have the vine as an object of importance in this little reference, but the second one is the branches. I am the vine, verse 5, he says, and you are the branches. And man, I hope you're the branches. I hope you're part of that branch. If you're a disciple, a follower, a believer in Jesus Christ, guess what? You get to be one of his branches. And that's the most important thing you could ever do. Now, you are the branches. The branch must draw life from the vine. Would you guys agree with that? Just scientifically speaking, you gotta be connected to the vine. Otherwise, you're just a dead branch. This is a common biblical theme of being connected. The theme is union or connection. The marriage unity between a husband and a wife is supposed to be a picture of how we're connected to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, the church. And that connection, there's a similarity there. That's why God says what God has put together in marriage, let no man put asunder or divide or divorce. It's supposed to be a beautiful picture of that connection, marriages. We're also connected in union to the body of Christ. Who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. We're his body. We're the body of Christ. Man, I hope you see that imagery. We're supposed to be connected one with another. You know, we're living in a day where it's really hip and cool to have an Instagram site bashing the church, talking about how horrible churches are and mega churches and celebrity pastors and all this stuff. And I get it, I totally get it. There's corrupt mega churches, there's corrupt little churches. There's corrupt big church pastors and there's corrupt little church pastors. Wherever you have people, there's sin and messed up things, and it's almost like people are surprised by this. It's been that way forever. It's just they didn't have Instagram back in those days. But it's an excuse for people that are already bitter about this, that, or the other thing. It's an excuse to say, yeah, I'm just not part of the church. The church is corrupt. We're not gonna do that. Did you know the Lord didn't give you that out? I don't like organized religion. Well, you don't like something that God actually likes. God invented organized religion. Organized with pastors, elders, deacons, bishops is the word, episkopos, is the governing sort of elder in a church. Those are offices God invented. Yeah, but I don't like them. Tough. Like, this is what God says that his church is gonna be that. But there's a lot of people that are just saying, no, I just like to think of my church as the woods. I go out in the woods and I like to just hang out in the woods. You know what? You're just a dead branch in the woods. Because you're not connected to the branch. You're connected to nothing. If you're part of the body, are you a dismembered part of the body? When I was in high school, I went to a cowboy school, man. They were like serious cowboys. I've told you before, the guys had pickups and they had the spittoon on their dashboard. Like, this is the school I went to. A lot of cool guys, a lot of kind of hicks too, but it was great. One of our coaches, Coach Wood, toughest hombre, man, when he looked at you, you knew you were gonna die. But he was just as tough. He's an old rodeo guy, and ride in a bull riding and all that stuff. And during his lunch break, he'd go out with his rope and just start roping stuff, as he'd teach some of us how to, rope and stuff. Total tough guy. But he had this kind of mangled looking thumb. And I remember one afternoon we made the mistake of asking what happened to his thumb. And he said, well, I was on a bull at a rodeo back in 72. And he started explaining, and what happened was, is on this bull ride, somehow, I don't understand, but a rope got around his thumb in a way it wasn't supposed to. And the rope coming around it, and then the bull just kind of, when he got bucked, the bull, boink, and it just popped his thumb right off. The rope just snipped it right off his hand and the thumb flew off and he fell off and blood was spurting. And he explained it. He finally got a shirt of somebody and, held it like this. And they went around looking for his thumb. Guess who found the thumb? A dog that was running across the arena there. Like, a dog came and ate his thumb. And then he went and they scooped him up and they scooped up the dog and they hauled both in an ambulance to the hospital. This is a true story. They surgically removed the thumb from the dog's stomach And got it out, like sanitized it somehow. I don't know if they boiled it or I don't know. But they got his thumb all cleaned off and then they stuck it back on, and that was his thumb. And he had mostly good use of his thumb. And I said, what happened to the dog? He said, me and the dog lived happily ever after. Like, it was one of those stories. Are you a dismembered thumb? You know, the devil's looking who he can, he's going around like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. And just a spare body part laying around, that's just a snack for the enemy. Do you want to be eaten away from the body of Christ? Then become a dismembered chunk of the body. There's no excuse for being disconnected from the body of Christ. If you think that that's good, well, Brett, there's no good churches. Exactly. That's no news. That's not information that's like new to anyone. We're all messed up, sinful people. Now, you should try to find a good Bible teaching church. You gotta do your best to find something that's as close to solid as you can find. But I don't believe you should be connected somehow to the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. Jesus is the head, we're the members, we're the extremities, and we should all be used by the Lord that way. You cannot be a healthy part of the body if you're cut off. Unless you're attached to the vine, you're just a dead branch. How does the branch stay connected to the vine? The answer is the word abide. I love this word abide in our text. The word is used 11 times. We're gonna see this when we get here on Wednesday night, John chapter 15. The word abide is used 11 times in the text. And the word abide, I love the Greek word is meno, which means to remain, to continue to be, to last, endure, not to leave to another. Just faithfully staying in place. Staying put, not being moved away from Christ or the body of Christ or anything about Jesus Christ. You're to abide in the vine. You know, I love this because this is a fairly important thing to do, but it's not full of action. It's just stay where you're supposed to be. Some of you, you're not good at staying put. You jump from this and that and the other, trying to find the latest thing, but you gotta just abide in the vine. Just chill out, hang in there, last, endure, be faithful, don't leave another. In our little orchard of our family farm, my job in the summer, because it was hot in Southern Oregon, we didn't have any irrigation on our orchard trees. We had about 100 orchard trees, peaches, pears, apples, I think we had some plum trees and they were great in the summer. Tons of fruit, it was awesome. But my job was to go out and water them. I literally had a hose and I'd stand at each tree. And my dad would make me count, you know, like count to this long and then you can move to the next tree, you know? and we had these little, you know, bowls made of dirt sort of around the base of the tree to try to capture the water. But I'd just stand there and I had a lot of time to think, like, you know, hundreds of hours. One of the things I learned in my scientific thoughts as an 8-year-old kid is I observed that trees are amazing and that they produce beautiful fruit, but you never see a tree struggling to produce fruit. I've never once in all my hours of watering apple trees, I never saw an apple tree hanging there and all of a sudden you see a branch start quivering. Apple, 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 apple. I never once saw that. It never struggled or toiled. All the branch had to do is just sit there. As long as it was attached to the main tree, it brought forth fruit. If you cut off the branch, it was dead. But as long as you just abide, the word abide is just to be connected to. Too many Christians try to make their own fruit through struggle or through self-determination or even selfish motivation. But truthfully, just abiding in the vine, how are you doing with that? Are you going from one thing to the other, looking for your, you know, more fruit? But really, you just need to hang in there. That's what it means to abide. So you got the vine, that's Jesus is the true vine. You got the branches, that's you, and we're supposed to abide in the vine. Thirdly, we have the husbandman, we're almost done. The husband simply is the vine dresser in the newer translations, that's what he's called, the vine dresser or the husbandman. You might say the farmer, the vineyard farmer. When we get to the Wednesday night study here, we're gonna go in deeper on what is the job, what does the husbandman do? We'll touch on it here in a minute. But the husbandman does a lot of things. And some of the things, what does it mean that the vine that doesn't produce fruit, what does it mean that he's gonna cut that off? In fact, look at verse 6. This is a scary one. I'm gonna tell you, I'm not gonna give you the answer to this today, but we will on Wednesday nights as we go through this. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Brett, are you suggesting that if my life is not fruitful, that I'm gonna go to hell? Well, we'll answer that question in an upcoming study. It's a controversy, this section of scripture. We'll get into it. But the husbandman is the picture of God himself, God the Father. Jesus is the vine, the husbandman is God the Father, and he cares for the vine and the branches. That's what he's gonna do. So we'll see that more in detail on our upcoming Wednesday night. The fourth part of this and final part of this imagery that Jesus gives us is the fruit of the vine. And I wanna show you quickly the progression. We see sort of the first mention is there's no fruit. That's verse 2, and that's the scary stuff. What happens, verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, later thrown in the fire. We talked to verse 6. You don't wanna be that vine. Would you agree, no matter what it means, no matter how we interpret it on Wednesday night, wouldn't you agree having no fruit in your life is not a good plan? I think we can all agree on that, hopefully. So watch out for that. You definitely don't wanna be a fruitless vine or branch. But the way you prevent that, we've already been given the answer. How do you make sure you're not a fruitless vine? Anybody? One word, abide. Abide, that's the key. So that's the first one. The second condition is some fruit. In verse 2, you know, it goes on and says, and every branch that beareth fruit, you might say some fruit, he'll purge it. Well, why is he gonna do that? What's the word purge? What's another word you vineyard people would know? Prune. There's a cleaning up of the vineyard vine. If you let it go unpruned, it'll actually limit the amount of fruit that is produced. So a good vine dresser will make sure and prune. Now, sometimes the Lord does that in your life, and I'll just warn you, sometimes it hurts. He'll cut things out of your life that are unnecessary, or maybe something that's actually thwarting the good fruit in your life. Man, I can count how many times the Lord has cut things out that I was bummed out about, only later to find out it was allowing for better fruit in the future. Maybe you lose a job because of COVID and you didn't get the jab, and so you got your job taken from you. Maybe that was the Lord pruning, giving you something else to do. Maybe you that girlfriend you had, and she did dump you and tell you to pack sand. Maybe that's the Lord pruning. Maybe he's got a better thing that's gonna make you more fruitful than that girl that dumped you back in the day. Maybe it's a friendship or a relationship. That, you know, some of the relationships you have are only thwarting the fruit that God would want in your life. And the Lord says, man, you can't have that friendship. It's only pulling you away from the true vine, and it's pulling you to fruitlessness in your life. And sometimes the Lord will snip those relationships because they need to be. But instead of whining and moaning about it, you and I should be thankful that the Lord's doing a work in our life so that we might bear greater fruit in the future. Don't be shocked when God prunes things from our lives. The wise Christian actually rejoices in the purging part. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects and chastens. That's part of God's plan. Then after the no fruit, some fruit, and then we see more fruit. After that, verse 2, you know, after it says there in verse 2, every branch that beareth fruit, some fruit, he purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. That's the goal. That's what hopefully your goal is, to be a Christian who's abiding in the vine, and more fruit is coming. The longer you live, the more you go. But the biggest goal of all is the fourth and final reference here. Jesus said in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Notice what it says, for without me, you can do nothing. Some of you have spun your wheels your whole lifetime trying to bring fruit into your life, but you find it empty. If you abide in the vine and he in you, then it says you will bring forth much fruit. I love that. By the way, what cuts us off from the vine? If you're not abiding in the vine, there's something that'll actually cut you off from the vine. And the Bible makes that clear. It's just sin. Remember what Isaiah 59:1-2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy or deaf that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. You might say, Brent, I've sinned, so am I disconnected from the vine? It's possible. well, what's the answer? The answer is simple. Repent of your sin and he'll forgive you and cleanse you and wash you and put you back on and graft you back into the vine. I love 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The study of the vine here today is really interesting. And we've only scratched the surface, by the way. The Bible has much to say about the vine, but this is a great thing to remember. Be the vine that abide, be the branch that abides in the vine, and you'll bring forth much fruit. If you're not a Christian, you're not connected to the vine. You're gonna find life fruitless, empty, and everything's gonna seem meaningless. But if you accept Christ and repent of your sins and say, Lord, forgive me. And if you believe and confess, the Bible says you'll be saved and then you'll start to see good fruit. If you've not done that, can I challenge you to accept Christ? Just to repent of your sin and believe in Christ. You'll never regret being attached to the vine. There's good fruit there. If that's you, after this service, there's gonna be pastors up in the front here. They'd love to pray with you. They'd love to confess the faith in Christ with you and you can be saved. Don't miss that. They'll be up here. Come on up and meet these guys and they'd love to pray with you. Lord, we do pray that you'd bless this congregation as we go our way on this sunny Sunday morning. How thankful we are that we get to just simply abide in the vine. Help us to stay put. Help us not to be busybodies doing this and that, hoping to be more fruitful. Help us to do what you've called us to do and that we might see much fruit in our lives and in your church. Bless these, your people, as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen.